On page 16 of your notes in anthropology, you want to give what's in your notes here and then draw more or less of a summary on the subject of conscience. This mysterious voice that somebody said lets you know somebody's looking when you're doing evil. There are so many misconceptions of conscience. That's why we're taking a little more time with it. It is a faculty. It's important to see what its function is and what it isn't. And in our summary, we'll try to draw it together. And maybe you can take some notes on the summary. It's not in your notes. But starting on page 16, top of the page, there are three different cognitions of conscience answering to the three parts of personality. Conscience not only appeals to as a recommendation, but comes as an imperative command to our intellect, sensibility, and volition. It appeals to our reasoning faculty so that we'll see when the Word of God is presented under the anointing of the Spirit of God and He convicts. A conviction is the work of conscience. The Holy Spirit works on conscience to convict. And the word convict can be just as well translated convince. It carries the idea of overcoming objections and reasonings that try to discharge our responsibility or cause us to escape conviction. But when the Holy Spirit is allowed to do His work through the preaching of the Word, there comes this overpowering convincing. Now we'll see when we come to the will, even there, but also here in our summary. You can deny it. You can even steal it, squander it, sear it until it ceases. It really had the same force that it had when it was first presented. Look at number one, which appeals to the intellect. This is the perception of right and, of course, wrong, the opposite. This is the mental persuasion of conscience. Conscience overwhelms the reason to know the truth from the wrong, right from the wrong. It is why Paul says we are without excuse. Men today will say, I'll take my chances on the judgment. I'm not so bad. I don't care how bad he is. He still carries the idea, I'm not as bad as somebody else, and he usually picks somebody worse than he is. And compares himself with himself, he denies the righteousness of God. But I believe at the judgment bar of Almighty God, at the white throne, there'll be no excuses made at all. For conscience will be one of God's prime witnesses at His judgment bar. Until every mouth shall be stopped and every man found guilty before God. You and I are not saved because we weren't guilty or weren't sinners. We were saved because we confessed we were sinners and then accepted God's provision and grace through Jesus Christ. He took our place. He paid the debt. You see, Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners. Nobody else. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, it's very fortunate that sinners are the only people he saved, since that's the only kind of people there are. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Conscience, first of all, in its imperative, works upon intellect to know that you're a sinner, that you're lost, you're wicked, you're not righteous, you're odious in the sight of God, you need a Savior. Conscience can't work without the intellect. Now, it is not the intellect itself, the knowing faculty. That's soulish. It's in the spirit, we shall see, in us, in this tripartite man we considered earlier, spirit, soul, and body. Hence its mysteriousness. You'll see that. Second, conscience works upon the sensibility. Not only to know you're lost in the sinner, but to feel it. It works upon the emotion, the affection. Upon this part of our nature that feels. Not with the fingers, but with the soul. Hence the sense of duty. Also the sense of approbation or condemnation. Condemning or condoning our actions. Adam, not only as soon as he had sinned, knew that immediately he was subject to the wrath of God, but he felt it. He was afraid. Which is an emotion. I was afraid and hid myself, he said unto God. Notice it also works in the volition, in the will, which brings the conviction of merit or demerit, well-being and happiness for doing the right and condemnation for doing the wrong. In fact, there isn't a perception that you and I have that doesn't bear some degree of all three of these. Intellect, sensibility, and volition. Every soulish activity carries all three of these in a sane person. No matter how much or how I may deny right or wrong, no matter how much I have lived in the wrong, how much I've outraged the law of God, or mutilated conscience, conscience has still been at work. We've seen that you can hear it, you can have an evil conscience, you can feel its voice. But in the day of judgment, for the believer at the judgment seat of Christ, or for the unbeliever at the white judgment throne 1,000 years later, conscience will still bear an independent witness. which says that God was right. And I'm wrong. You know what? You may kid. Or how you may kid your conscience. Cajole it. Push it. Crowd it. Nullify it. It's an independent voice. You should see this in the summary. Now, all three of these act simultaneously, as we've already seen, in the one act of conscience, in every choice. No wonder, then, that when a man sears his conscience and sins against it until it loses its value as a working part of his being, he has no sense of obligation or duty to do right, and he becomes capable of any sin and every sin. You wonder how low a man can sink when you read the newspaper every day and read of the heinous crimes, the heinous sins that some people commit. Not satisfied with killing, they have to torture. Like this cult and this policeman. After they've handcuffed him, they kicked him and they burned him and they did everything imaginable in order to torture the man to death. What must be the state of the mind and heart and conscience of a person like that? You have to read far. Just read the paper every day. And especially if you can get the detailed account. I have in my mind's eye some of the most heinous crimes this world's ever seen. And some of them done in the name of religion. Like the Inquisition. If you want to see what human nature and even pushed conscience is capable of, you read the Inquisition in the Middle Ages. And the only crime was they weren't Catholics, they were Christians. They wouldn't worship the Virgin Mary. Look at the very idea of making an iron virgin image of Mary with spikes turned inward and then heating it and then putting the saint in that and enclosing it with a vice until the spikes penetrate and slowly kill. The rat. It seems as though no brutality was enough. You could see Satan behind it. If I didn't hate the Catholic Church for any other reason, now it's not the individuals in it, I'm talking about the Catholic Church, all it stands for, that great scarlet woman, that great mother of harlots. If I didn't hate her for any other reason than the Inquisition of the Jesuit Society, he's supposed to be the society of Jesus and the tender hearts of the Virgin Mary. I would hate them for this crime against humanity, against common sense, against any kind of human emotion. And if you think the leopard has changed its spots, you've got another guest coming. I know in America we've forgotten that our forefathers came to this country to get away from that scarlet woman. And the crimes against the Huguenots. And all the saints, born again believers of England and France and Germany. Everywhere where the Roman Catholic Church had supremacy. Later on in Revelation, I will read the oath taken by the Knights of Columbus, who are all Jesuits, no doubt about that. The oath of allegiance is the same, and it's a barbarous thing. Cruel. Done in the name of the tender heart of Jesus. Showing you how conscience can be hoodwinked and stilled and seared until it can't give its true voice. Now let's see what the Holy Spirit does for this under the preaching of the Word. Again, in your notes, conscience is not infallible. Even a believer has to watch it because his conscience can be hardened. As the third chapter of Hebrews shows so graphically. The New Testament speaks of some having a good conscience, and some an evil conscience. We can have a heart purged from an evil conscience, Hebrews 10:22. A conscience purged from dead works, he's always seen Hebrews 9:14. A seared conscience as with a hot iron. 1 Timothy 4:2. We can have a conscience void of offense toward God and man. There are other terms used, such as a pricked conscience, cut to the heart. We can have a heart that condemns us. This is a conscience. 1 John 3:19. But in summary, this is not in your notes, to close this section on conscience. There have been all kinds of names that have been invented for this sentinel, this monitor, this judge. It's been called inward monitor. It has been called an inward guide, voice of God, internal steering apparatus, supernatural guide, inhibitor, God's red flag. I love this one. I've used this in the Doctrine of Sin. Or I've called it God's red light. But let's look at several things about conscience in summary. First, and it reiterates a few things, but then adds some more. Where or from whence does conscience arise? There have been all kinds of wrong conclusions. And of course, your conclusion as to where conscience arises in man, where and when, is going to determine a lot as to what it is. I've just been reading a book used as a psychology book, the Basser, large book on ethics or conduct. I knew before I started that he was an evolutionist. I could tell that. I mean, I knew he would be. And being an evolutionist, of course, he's wrong. That's a lot of good thoughts, but he's wrong. He believes that conscience is something that evolved naturally. And he says without any supernatural origin at all. He's a liar, to start with. When God created man, a tripartite being, he created this conscience. You see it in Adam working right away. In the first couple, God created conscience to work. This inner judge on the bench to administer the moral law of God. But if it is only a vestige of animal instincts and appetites, then of course, it is not only fallible, but it is not to be worried about, because after all, every way you're getting better and better, and someday, a million years from now, man will grow out of even what's wrong with him now. That's a big hope for us, isn't it? Well, that's not where conscience came from. I have one psychology book that says the skulk of a dog. When he's reprimanded by his master, he says, you're immensely conscious. An animal doesn't have any conscience. No animal. Now, if he has been domesticated and you have superimposed your will upon him and he knows that he has disobeyed your will, he will stop. He will, like a dog will put his tail between his legs and head for the open country to get away from you. Not because he thinks he's done wrong. Right and wrong doesn't enter at all. It's knowing that he's going to have your displeasure upon him. That's not conscience. That's nothing to do with conscience. In all of nature, man alone possesses anything resembling conscience. With every action and thought of his life carrying a moral tone and moral responsibility. There's no such thing as a neutral thought or a neutral action. It's why Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. It's true of conscience. If it isn't right, it's wrong. You can settle a lot of the things about what you can do by calling your conscience in this if you're a Christian. The very fact that you question it shows you shouldn't do it. There wouldn't be any question on it if it were not so. In all of nature, there is not anything in an animal that co-witnesses with his nature that his actions are wrong. This isn't fair. So therefore, there's no moral responsibility for the actions of an animal. And no action of an animal has moral characteristics attached to it. Here's why we don't put a fox in jail for eating a chicken. Either with the modern idea of converting him, making a good citizen out of a fox. The only reason we kill him is to save our chicken. Not punishment for the fox. Or we may have the idea to kill the rascal because he ate my chicken. I'm going to lose the eggs and I'm going to lose the chicken. But we're not doing it for punishment's sake. We're only doing it for our convenience sake. A lion doesn't feel guilty for eating a lamb. And we don't shoot it because it eats our lambs. Morally. But save our lambs. No moral attached to it. This book that I was talking about, Durant Drake, in his chapter on conscience, page 40, bases all conscience on what he calls crude morality of the animals. Which is utterly ridiculous. Not a word of truth in it. But of course, it's evolution. If you got an ape for a granddaddy, it's not amazing if you act like an ape. It's only natural. In fact, you're the most unnatural person on the face of the earth to act like a human. You ought to go back and climb a tree. And live like an ape. And have the morals of an ape. What we condemn in a person is having the morals of an alley cat when he's a human. But we don't condemn a cat for acting like an alley cat. He's only doing what comes naturally. You see why evolution can't be true. But if evolution is true, then you should burn your Bible and you should go out and live like an animal. Live effervescently, only as opportunity and convenience and pleasure dictate. It's not amazing that the modern youth all have hedonism for their goal in life, as culture and ethics. Hedonism is the pleasure motive. Do what feels good and gives you pleasure, that's all. Why they don't make good marriage material, and why they don't make good citizens, and why they do what comes naturally. If you believe you came like an animal, then there's nothing wrong with acting like an animal. There really isn't any future punishment for an animal. Here's why they don't believe in a life after life, in a life after death. In all modern college ethics. He says, ethics, morality, and conscience is just part of evolution. In other words, we just haven't arrived yet to become perfect individuals. Where did conscience come from? It was the gift of the Creator. Adam and Eve had it. You see it in the very first story in the Bible of humans. And the whole Bible is built upon it. That not only has God written in this book His code, later on also, it's all in here. All things that pertain unto life and godliness is in this book. Nothing's lacking. But God also put an independent witness in here, but so that I'm without excuse. I have the moral law of God, Paul says in the text we read, written on my heart. And I also have a judge to administer that. It's all conscience. Their conscience, meanwhile, accusing or excusing one another. Look at number 2. What is conscience? Here, of course, we come into that mysterious range. We can guess around. I can tell you more what it isn't. Like most of these mysterious things, like spirit. Our primary definition of spirit is the angels, God, the devil, or my spirit. I can tell you more what it isn't than what it is. For I don't have any faculty in my soulish nature to contact spirit. I am just as dumb, ignorant, concerning my spirit as I am of an angel spirit. What kind of a mode of existence do they have? How do they occupy space? How is it they don't have any corporeal body whatsoever? I can't understand existence without a body. Now, if Jesus tarries and I have to leave this one, I'll have a lot more experience than I have now in existence without a body. But as far as ever since I was born, started my existence, the only existence I know is through this body. Even my soul, I don't know soulish activity except that I use this brain. What is spirit? It is not a reasoning faculty. It's not located in the soul at all. It uses the soul, it uses the reasoning faculty, but it itself is not merely to know or to read. It is not a will. It uses them, but it itself is not. It's spiritual. We've already dealt with this partly. It is an attribute that God wrote upon my spirit. Not my soul. Not my body. It's not in the molecules of this brain. Or in the neuronic connections. I didn't say moronic, I said neuronic. It is not a part of my soulish nature. It is a part of that God-in-breathed spirit in Adam. And that producing spirit that God created in me
I believe at conception,
not at birth.
The instant I was conceived with the union of the sperm and the ovum, I became E.C. Bragg, a brand new soul and spirit. But that still doesn't tell what it is. It only locates it. A little bit more about that, but I had to give it here also. It's not the legislator of standards. It doesn't make them up. It only applies them. Hence, it is not the formulator of morals. It is the judge administering them. It is the deputy sheriff to arrest us and bring us to the bar of God's moral law and find us guilty. It doesn't make the law. The law is already written in my heart and in the book. But conscience applies it. It brings us to the bar of God's justice. Here is why it is a co-witness. Very word itself. A co-witness. Suna Davis. To agree with God's word and convict me. Moral standards. It brings the criminal to the bar and says guilty as charged. Here's why it accuses or excuses. Here's why Jesus said, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will convict the world of sin. That's exactly what he does. But he uses conscience to do it. All of us have, not only at salvation, but ever since salvation, have known the Spirit's conviction. That's what he uses. That God-given conscience in your spiritual nature. And when the Holy Spirit applies the word, conscience says amen. Amen. It's true. You're wrong. You're guilty. And of course, this is to drive you to confession, repentance, and acceptance of God's forgiveness, even as a believer. Did you know this is one reason why defeat is in so many Christian lives? They think conviction is tantamount to forgiveness. It isn't. You know what John said? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. Now remember, this is the condition of the first part. This is condition. If you don't confess, he doesn't forgive. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Conviction is not enough. Here's why even crying over your sins is not enough. Every believer has had this conviction of the Holy Spirit in their conscience to say, I was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. Even to say, I'm sorry I did it. But how many have taken that thing to God Almighty and said, Father, I'm guilty as charged. I'm wrong. I'm sorry. Forgive me. And tell him what it was. Don't go around Robin Hood's barn with it. The Holy Spirit put his finger right on it. Be specific.
Don't say, Lord, I'm a sinner like every other Christian, and therefore forgive me like you do every other Christian. That's no good. Be specific. You have to confess that very thing that the Holy Spirit's been talking about. And say, Lord, I know that that's wrong. The Holy Spirit's already showed me. I know that I'm wrong. I'm sorry. I disobeyed you. This very thing is standing between you and me. And I bring it to you for forgiveness and put it under the blood. He that confesses his sin shall obtain mercy, the Old Testament says. But he that hideth his sin shall not. Look at third. Where? You've been dealing with this all along. Where is conscience? It's in man's moral nature. And man's moral nature is not body or soul. Man's moral nature is in his spirit. It's in that God-inbreathed spirit that came as a gift from God Almighty. Here's why man had to invent the seduction theory. This is mysterious. Since spirit cannot be molecular, it can't be in the DNA tape. It can't be in the transmitted cells, literal physical cells. Hence, men have invented all kinds of theories, as we have already seen, on the origin of the soul sense and spirit sense creation. No trouble with Adam and Eve. But it's just natural generation that brings the difficulty. There has to be an intermediate creation by God Almighty of that new personality. And remember, man's personality is not primarily in his soul, it's in his spirit. Only one text I know of that is absolutely emphatic on that. And it's by the one who divides soul and spirit, Paul. He said, what man knoweth the things of man save the spirit of man that is in him? Here's why I like William Arnold in his book on Hebrews. He said, men have been convinced, all along struggling under the illusion, I forgot exactly how he says it, that he is a soul possessing a spirit. Therefore, he said he lives soulishly as a Christian. Where he says the Bible testifies all through that man is a spirit possessing a soul. I like that. The thing that makes us human is not soul. You and I have a soul almost like an animal. We have a body. It has the same functions that an animal has. And the soul that lives in this body has many characteristics just like the animal. That's why the Old Testament, with its ambiguity, speaks about the spirit of man that goes upward and the spirit of the animal that goes downward. But the thing that makes you a human and me a human in the image of God is not body or soul. It's spirit. What man knoweth the things of man save the spirit of man that is in him? Self-consciousness and self-determination abides not in my soul, it abides in my spirit. And this spirit was God in breathe, and it isn't transmitted by natural generation. It's transmitted by intermediate creation of God. Yes? Yes, this is what I believe in my own mind. Soulish characteristics are transmitted in the DNA tape. No. But there are a number of things. For instance, actually the color of your hair, the color of your eyes, and all these things are in the DNA tape. But here's a lot of mystery. We don't know exactly how can the soulish characteristic of taste, like artistry, or musical ability. Now, musical ability is not in the spirit, evidently it's soulish.
So many of our emotions are soulish. But morals and all the religious instincts are in our spirit and are related to God. Here's why, until a person is born again, though he still has the fallen spirit, soul, and body, he can't know the things of God. And he can't worship. He only brings all of his soulish offerings and physical offerings, and of course they go nowhere. It isn't because in that part of man's nature lies death. The greatest destruction, remember, psychologically, we had last semester, is not in man's body, though it's fallen. It's not in man's soul, though it's fallen. It's in man's spirit, where he's to be God-conscious, where he's to worship, where he's to enjoy God, where he's to fellowship with God, where God is to commune with him. Death reigns there until God creates a brand new spirit in man, in man's spirit. And that new spirit then immediately is alive toward God and can see God, can know God, can love God, can fellowship with God. God can commune with it. It's good to keep this, and by the way, this is my dichotomy, is foolishness. I don't know how in the world anybody can interpret Bible by dichotomy. It's why all the great dichotomists in the realm of doctrine never can see Paul's great teaching of the two natures in the believer and of Paul's great doctrine of victory for the believer. It is not located in man's soul, though it uses man's soul to convict men's minds, men's emotions, men's wills, of the lost estate of that person and of the answer in God's provision of grace. Here's why the Holy Spirit convicts the world, and notice what he convicts about. In that text in the 16th chapter of John. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will convict the world of sin. And Jesus said of sin because they don't believe on me. It wouldn't do any good to convict of sin if he didn't convict of the unbelief in Jesus Christ. Because he couldn't do anything about it. Conscience works in everybody to tell them they're wrong. But conscience itself can't give the escape through Jesus Christ without the gospel. Look at fourth. How does it work? All of these are interrelated. We've already been given part of this. It operates, we've already seen, on all the soulish faculties to bear first enlightenment and then pressure for action or need for action upon our souls. It isn't until the word is preached, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It's not until this word is preached in sincerity, the whole message of man's sinnerhood, God's provision and grace in Jesus Christ, the need and the possibility of salvation, all the gospel given, and given in truth by a true messenger. Now, an imp of the devil can get up there and give some of the gospel and doesn't do any good. I've heard some of them. But when a true messenger, a God-called person, gives the true message, under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit not only speaks through that person, he enters the heart of that sinner. All saints, the Spirit wants to preach to a Christian to convict them. And I don't care what that person has done to that conscience. It can be the most seared conscience on the face of it, or so callous that nothing naturally moves him at all. I have seen some of the most disruptive persons on the face of the earth saved after conviction by the Holy Ghost. and against everything they ever stood for, all of a sudden, tears burst out. Sure, the deep emotion caused by the conviction of the Holy Ghost. And then a falling down before God and a crying out for salvation. I have seen utter prostration, physically. I can remember when dear old Joe Drew was saved there in Lumberton, North Carolina. He was one of, I mentioned him so often, he told me about it. He said one day he had bought a brand new Chevrolet. And he was tuning up the motor, and he, like any mechanic, he never would leave it alone, never was perfect. So he was working on it, and the wrench slipped and skinned all four of his knuckles across there. And he said, I didn't even know what I was doing. He said, I picked up an axe over there, and he said, I went down that thing from one end to the other, chopping the top of it. Now the hood, just, I mean, mutilating the whole thing, one end, a brand new car. That's what temper always does. It doesn't really hurt anybody else. It hurts you. He told me how he lied and cheated over three states. But I can remember the night so well when his wife was a Christian. And she lived in a purgatory, brother, until he got saved. And then he was the sweetest man on the face of the earth. I can remember the night that Joe Drew got saved. He couldn't wait till I got through preaching and gave the altar call. He rose way there in the back of the church and came running down that aisle, and he threw himself across that altar. I mean, he threw himself across it. He would have been caught dead doing it before, crying his heart out. I didn't have a bit of trouble in the world pointing him to Jesus. In fact, I asked him, I said, Joe, when did you get saved? He said, halfway between the seat and the altar. The Holy Spirit had already done his work, and he'd already made all of it, but he had to pour it out before God. I never heard such a torrent from anybody's lips of degradation and sin as he told God about it. It had to be brought out before God. I've told it so often, but let me tell it again. Several years later, I came back to Lumberton and met Joe again. Joe had the biggest smile on his face, and he said, Brother Bragg, he said, I've only got one restitution to make. He said, I've saved the money, and I'm going to South Carolina, and I'm going to pay this man for all those chickens I stole back there before I was saved. That's salvation. Real salvation. I believe in restitution. A person owes a great big grocery bill. You can't say, Lord, bless you, I got saved, and I'm going to pray for you. But God's forgiven me the debt, so you have to too, not on your life. Now, if the man says to you, you don't owe me a dime, well, praise the Lord, you've saved your money and your salvation. But until he says it, God's forgiveness and your forgiveness is not enough. You've got to pay that bill or get his forgiveness, the guy you owe. Say, Brother Bragg, that's too hard to preach it. It's necessary. Since it is a spiritual faculty within my spirit, it operates independent most of the time of my own wishes. I didn't ask to be convicted. Either before I was saved or the many times the Holy Spirit convicted me since I've been saved. In fact, I can remember times in my life when I tried to evade it. I can remember one time when the Holy Spirit was dealing with me and I dealt with everything else. Thinking that he'd forget that one. But I've said it so often, the Holy Spirit has a one-track mind. He is dealing with you. He never changes his mind about it. Never. If he didn't like it 30 years ago, he won't like it anymore now. And he won't let you go any other way around it until you deal with it. It may be humble pie you've got to eat.
it's kind of difficult to go to somebody, and I've seen this so often when the Holy Spirit begins to convict in the congregation. I've seen a person get up over here, go way over here, and put their arm around somebody else and say, I've hated you for years. I've talked about you. I've said some of the worst things about you. I want you to forgive me. God's forgiven me, but I can't get peace. You forgive me. You've got a revival in the church when you get that happening. You don't have to pray for a revival. You've got one. God's already working. I have said it in Pauline theology later, but let me say it again. We'd have the greatest revival any church has ever seen if every Christian in that church quits putting around some known sin in their life. We'd have the greatest revival that church or the world's ever seen. You can have a revival in the church when there's known sin all in the church. In fact, if you want a revival badly enough, God may have to kill a few people in there. Or kick them out. In order to have a revival. This is conscience a safe guide. Of course, we've been dealing with that only when rectified by the Holy Ghost. Remember, there isn't a crime nameable that somebody hasn't committed in the name of religion. Not a one. They have murdered and cheated and stealed and tortured and done every despicable thing on the face of the earth in the name of religion. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, the time will come when they that think they kill you will do God a service. They do it in the name of religion. And they do it seemingly with a good conscience. At least one that doesn't bother them. It needs to be rectified by the Holy Ghost. This brings us. I want to get it in. I just got a minute to do it. What does the infilling of the Holy Spirit do to correct this conscience, to put it in good working order? First, if he fills, be ye filled with the Spirit, the imperative of Ephesians 5:18, then he must fill the conscience too. He must polarize it aright so that it points in the right direction. He must do away with the callous, the spiritedness. He must do away with the evil in it. He corrects it. Here's why a spirit-filled believer can't sin anymore and get away with it. I don't care what kind of sin it is. Sin of temperament or temper, or sin of hating somebody, sin of causing division in the church, sin of omission. I don't care what it is. You can't get away with it. Your conscience has been corrected by the Holy Spirit and filled with the Spirit until the conscience won't let you get away with it. If it's no longer you that lives but Christ, then Christ's conscience will be working in you. I wish I could develop these, but I can't. You've got to leave it. If you're only showing forth the virtues of him that calls you out of darkness to his most excellent light, then this is one of the virtues in him that will be in you. His conscience will be yours. Last of all, if you have the fruits of the Spirit in your life, the fruits of the Spirit will be in your conscience too. Of course, you can take every one of these texts in the Bible that has to do with Christian victory, and it's also in conscience. We'll leave that and go on to the second element in our moral nature, our creation, and that's the will. I'm dealing a little bit with freedom of will and so-called teaching of determinism. You're dismissed.